Thank you for the privilege to come to this place. You've been so faithful to allow us to come here and to open our Bibles and to rest in the Holy Spirit to show us the Lord Jesus. We do thank you for every person who's come. You know our hearts, our hungers, our capacities. Meet us where we are. Take us where you'd have us. We thank you that you have given the Gospel of Luke in a special way this morning, chapter 22, guide our meditations and our thoughts. We pray that we would focus upon the Lord, and we thank you that you're going to be with us. Enable us to be completely detached from all, even those legitimate concerns that would take our minds off the Lord. Thank you in advance for meeting with us. We commit our time unto you in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right, Luke chapter 22, please. We're very, very far into the book and much too far to give a review. For those that have missed some sessions or are new, we have, you see us, little cassette tape player. We tape record all of the sessions. If you want the sessions, see Lillian over there, and she'll make sure you get what you've missed or a whole set if you'd like it. Just let her know and give her a week or so to get it ready. All right, Luke chapter 22. We've come to our end of the study of Luke. We've seen in the Gospel of Luke the Lord Jesus as the Son of all mankind. We've seen him as the teacher of all mankind, and now for several sessions we've been looking at Christ as the Savior of all mankind. In our discussion in the chapter 22, we are now one day before the cross. In other words, the church has called it Maundy Thursday. Maundy just means foot washing. Maundy Thursday, foot washing Thursday. And we're one day before the cross. It's late Thursday evening, and the disciples have gathered with our Lord Jesus for their final meal around the Passover lamb. We discussed that last time. Things are moving very rapidly now in Luke's presentation. The events seem to move faster as you get closer and closer to the cross. As I told you last time, I'm going to try to stick with Luke's presentation. The problem with that is Luke leaves many things out. And sometimes it's difficult because you want to give the full picture. But we're not studying Passion Week. We're studying the Gospel of Luke. So I'll try to stick to Luke. But there are several times, I think, when we have to at least refer just to give some background material and to stay focused. Let me remind you how we've been looking at the material since chapter 20. Luke does an amazing thing, and he begins in chapter 20. It's hard to explain the essence of it, but basically this: when you just come to the scriptures, you have what we call the scene. You have the fact. Anybody can see the fact. They just look, there it is. That's what it says. But then, underneath the fact, are these age-abiding principles, these wonderful spiritual realities. And, of course, since we're getting closer to the cross, it's more spiritual than ever, because this is the climax, the consummation of his ministry. And so what we're doing is we're looking with these eyes first. These are the facts. And then we see how our Lord Jesus presses deeper. This is what underlies the fact. Jesus, as he moves toward his destiny, everything becomes so spiritual. It's almost as if, and I don't want to make him not human, but it's almost as if he's all spiritual. And when people just talk facts, he talks something else. They say temple, and they think temple, building. He thinks temple of the body. We are the temple. And he just keeps going after the spiritual. almost as if at this point in his ministry he has no time or interest in things that are fading away, things that are passing. He's moving now. He wants everybody to understand salvation and relationship with God and God's remedy and so on. Let me just very briefly, since chapter 20, give you these illustrations. In chapter 20, with these eyes, it looks like the issue, chapter 21 to 8, it looks like the issue is authority. On whose authority do you do these things? The issue is not authority, it's revelation. And he says, if you don't want to know, then I cannot reveal myself. So they're demanding, whose authority? And he's grieving, why won't you let me show myself to you? In verses 9 to 19, it looks like, with these eyes, that the issue is Israel rejects Messiah. That's not the point of the parable. It's not Israel rejects Messiah. It's God's faithfulness and His love and His patience and His forbearance, sending messenger after messenger, prophet after prophet. And so, in each case, they come up and they just say, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? He's on his way to the cross. He doesn't care about paying taxes to Caesar. And so he says, give me a coin. Whose image is on that coin? And they said, Caesar. He says, then give it to Caesar. Implied, whose image is on your life? Whose image were you minted in? Then render to God what belongs to God. And over again, he goes underneath. They come with the surface thing, and then he gives them the spiritual thing. They come and they look at the temple. Isn't this beautiful? He looks at it, he says, it's passing away. Not one stone will stay upon another. I see something beautiful. And there was a widow who was dropping her coins. And they looked at the temple. Look at the temple, look at the marble, look at the pillars, look at the gold. And he said, look at the widow. That's beautiful. That's the thing that touched his heart. And so over and over again, as they come to him, he goes underneath and he shows these great spiritual realities. I won't review all of it. We've looked at very many of those. Last week, I began to introduce chapter 22. And again, now we're really moving toward the cross. It's Thursday night, and we had discussed the plot by Judas to betray the Savior, and we had discussed the beautiful symbolism in that Passover meal. When we left off, I was trying to show the spiritual significance in the Eucharist, in the Thanksgiving, in that wonderful bread break. In its simplest form, it pictured two things. Number one, fellowship with Almighty God. All through the Bible, sitting around the table, is a picture of fellowship, and especially fellowship with God. And then the second thing it shows is full redemption. You couldn't get a more perfect picture than food and drink. How many times a day do we sit down and eat? Every time you've eaten anything, something had to die. Everything you put in your mouth was once alive and had to die so that you could live. God created it that way. It was just a picture. And so the broken bread and the poured out wine, the fruit of the vine, was a picture. Christ died for me, past tense. Taking it into your body, eating it and drinking it, a picture. Christ lives in me. And then the future, he said, you'll only have to take, these are my words, these hors d'oeuvres, until the great banquet comes. Someday I'll sit with you in heaven and we'll all feast. And so the future, Christ is coming for me. And in that one meal, you have every part of salvation, past, present, future. He died for me, he lives in me, and he's coming for me. The very last thing we talked about when we left off was verse 19, 22, 19. He took the bread and he gave thanks. Usually when we sit down, I think it's pretty common for Christians to say table grace. when they sit down to a meal. Jesus took bread and gave thanks. And I tried to remind you that that was not table grace. When he gave thanks for that bread, you see, the disciples didn't know what was happening, but he did. He knew on the next day that he would be accomplishing redemption. He knew what the cross meant. When he gave thanks, he wasn't saying, thank you for this bread. He was saying, thank you, Father, for the privilege I have of going to the cross for sinners. Oh, it was bigger than any table grace we've ever said. This whole mystery of it pleased the Lord to bruise him. You say, he suffered at the hands of Satan. Sure he did. Suffered at the hands of Judas. Yeah, he did. And the Jews, indeed. And Rome, and all sinners. But the great stroke was from his Holy Father God. It was just. I found this little poem in an old commentary I have. It says, many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save. But the awful stroke that found him was the stroke his Father gave. Oh, exactly so. Exactly so. And that's where we left off last time. Those are some of the profound things that were going on in the heart of the Lord Jesus. Now, having said that, I want to remind you that the disciples, they're very involved. They don't have a clue what's going on. Not really. They're following him. They're fellowshipping with him. They're listening to him. They're hearing it. But you know, they're not hearing it. You understand? You've been in that position where someone says something and you've got it. You could take notes. You can write it down. But then at the end, you just sort of, you know, duh. I'm not sure I really got that. To them, it's just another night. It's confusing because some of the things Jesus is saying have been hard saying. They don't want to hear, I'm going to die. They don't want to hear that. And so they're trying, hoping that he means something else by it. In a sense, it's tense because he's sort of probing, and he's making them feel uncomfortable. One of you is going to betray me. Well, they don't want to hear that, and so on. And also, it's exciting because they believe Jesus is about to make his move. They don't understand the nature of his real ministry. Our Lord Jesus had been on the earth for 33 and a half years. For the last 3.5 years, he had been doing his miracle teaching, and we've studied that through the Gospel of Luke. In a couple of hours from now, he'll be sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. In a couple of hours from then, he will receive the beating of his life at the hands of godless men. In a couple of hours after that, he'll be hanging between heaven and earth, between the one who sent him and those he came to save, upon the cross. And so, to the Lord Jesus, it's a very earnest time. These are the greatest hours that ever took place on this globe. The greatest hours that ever took place on the planet Earth. And the way Luke records it, and that's what I want us to see today and next week, God helping us. The way Luke records it is this. He presents an amazing contrast. And the contrast is the dullness of his children. They just don't know what's happening. They don't know the immensity of the things that are taking place, the significance of it, over against the super sensitivity of the Lord Jesus to spiritual reality. So on one side, you've got these disciples. They're just sort of bumping in the doors and listening, but they're not getting it. And then Jesus is focusing more than ever before on the real issues. So what I want us to see is how dull they really were. What was happening, and they didn't get it. And then how spiritual these hours before the cross really were. The problem I have this morning with presenting this is, since we're going to look at the contrast between the dullness of human hearts and the sensitivity of Christ, we're sort of stuck this morning with the dullness of human hearts. And I don't want to get, you know, depressing here. But when you see this, I think if you're like I am, you'll be able to relate a little bit and say, oh my, things haven't changed much since back then. So we want to see that contrast, and to make it intensely simple and practical, Luke points out, in my understanding, five illustrations of what they weren't getting. And so let me just show you some of the things. Try to enter in. Put yourself in their place. It's the Last Supper, the last time he'll gather. It's hours before the cross. He's saying some wonderfully spiritual things, and they're just sort of there. And they're not getting it. Let me illustrate. The first thing about which the disciples had no real clue was the spiritual mission of our Lord Jesus Christ. They knew it had something to do with the kingdom, because from the beginning, that's how he started, the kingdom of God is at hand. John the Baptizer went around, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And all through his ministry, they had heard him give kingdom of heaven parables. The kingdom of heaven is like this, and it's like a mustard seed, and it's like a man sowing. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, kingdom, kingdom. They knew it had something to do with the kingdom. Glance in chapter 22, please, verse 28. He's at the table, and he says, you are those who stood by me in my trials, just as my Father has granted me a kingdom. I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. You'll sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So they knew it had to do with the kingdom. And they were excited because they thought he's about to make his move. And he's going to set up his kingdom. And later when Jesus came before Pontius Pilate, Pilate asked, are you a king? What's this about the kingdom? And Jesus made this reply. It's in John 18 and verse 36. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But now my kingdom is not from heaven. And Pilate answered and said, are you a king? And Jesus said, thou sayest, I am a king. To this end have I been born. To this end have I come into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. And that's when Pilate said, what is truth? You know, but this whole idea of the kingdom, when he was on the cross, that's what Pilate put over the cross. John 18, 19, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. And it was the thief who looked over there and got hold of the message. And he said in John 23, Luke 23, 42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. But in the minds of the disciples, Jesus is saying, kingdom, kingdom, king, king, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. They know there's a kingdom, but they don't get it. See, in the Old Testament, God had raised up Israel as a theocratic constitutional monarchy. And we just call it a theocracy, but actually it was more detailed than that. David, under David, the kingdom, Israel. And they thought, God is going to do that again. And we're going to have a... they were thinking politics. They thought Messiah would come in on a white horse, some deliverer, as he had overthrown Egypt, as he had overthrown Assyria, as he had overthrown Babylon, as he had overthrown the Medes and the Persians, as he had overthrown Greece. Now they were under Rome, and they thought for sure, he's coming in, he's going to throw out the Caesars, he's going to destroy the government, set up Israel, and once again, we're going to have a kingdom. That's why they kept saying, Lord, are you going to do it now? Is now the time for the kingdom? Even after he rose from the dead, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, they came to him and said, will thou at this time restore the kingdom? They were looking for some political rising up of Israel as a place in among the nations of the earth. They did not understand Christ reigning in your heart. They didn't understand Christ overthrowing spiritual enemies, conquering sin and the old sin nature and the proclivity to always sin against God. They didn't understand that kind of a kingdom, an inward reign of peace and prosperity. They just saw the outside. So that's one thing they didn't get. Notice, if you would, in verse 21, it's almost unbelievable to see the connection here. "Behold," says Jesus, "the hand of one betraying me is with mine on the table. Indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. Woe to the man by whom he's betrayed." And they began to discuss among themselves who it was who's going to do this thing. And there arose a dispute among them, which of them was regarded to be the greatest. Can you believe that? At the table, Jesus said, "Somebody's going to betray me. His hand is with mine on the table. I'm going to be betrayed. It's better for that man if he's never been born. Woe to the man by whom we're betrayed." And they began to discuss among themselves, "Who's the greatest? Are you greater than I am? Am I greater than you?" It's almost unbelievable that that could come out of that discussion. For the second time, before, Matthew and Mark tell us, before the meal, he told them someone was going to betray him. And now at the end of the meal, he tells them that. That's pretty heavy stuff. And the first time, they got a little nervous. "Is it I? Is it I?" And they began to question back and forth. But now, at the end, they just discuss who's going to be the greatest. That leads us to the second thing that they didn't have a clue about. They didn't understand the spiritual kingdom, and they surely didn't understand greatness. They did not understand what it meant to be great. This discussion actually had been going on for 6 months. It started at Caesarea Philippi when... Remember, Peter made his great confession. "Who do men say that I am?" He said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And from that point on, they began to discuss who's the greatest, who's the greatest. Mark tells us that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, took Jesus aside, two of them. And they said, "Yeah, you know, when you get in your kingdom, any chance we could sit at the right hand and the left hand?" And the disciples didn't know about that. But then they sent mommy. You remember that? The Bible says, Matthew tells us that the mother of the Zebedee went and took Jesus aside and tried to put pressure on. Well, you know when mom gets involved. And so then the disciples found, then they got jealous. "What is this? Send your mother to see if you can sit on the right hand." For 6 months, they had been discussing who's going to sit where when he sets up his kingdom. "I want to be on the right. I want to be on the left." And now at the Lord's table, what's in the mind of our Savior? He will be betrayed. He will go to the cross. He will suffer. And they're jockeying for position in the kingdom. It's such an amazing thing to see. Verse 24, "There arose a dispute among them as to which one was regarded to be the greatest. He said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. Those who have authority over them are called benefactors. This is not the way with you. The one who's the greatest of you must become the youngest, and the leader is like the servant.'" Who's greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? And then Jesus said, "I am among you as the one who serves." See, they had missed the spiritual kingdom, and they missed the underlying, what is true leadership? It's service. It's pouring out. It's not ruling. It's not being top brass. It's not lording it over. That's how the world thinks. But that's not the message of our Lord Jesus. Of course, Luke doesn't bring this in, but it was at this point that our Lord Jesus began to wash their feet. He'll show what greatness is. That's true greatness. It's humility. It's ministry. It's service. Verse 27, "I am among you as one who serves." Now, don't read that la-la-la Our Lord Jesus said that under the shadow of the cross. He's about to die. He'll show what service is. He's about to pour out his life unto death. But they don't get it. They don't get it. They're thinking some political kingdom. They're thinking, oh, I can't wait to have leadership and lord it over the Gentiles and rule Rome. I'll fix those Caesars. They talk about taxes. Wait till I get up there. I'll show them what taxes are. That's what was going on in their mind. But he says, you don't understand. It's not to be that way among you. Service is love. Service is community. Service is pouring out to one another. That's true greatness. And Luke shows us how dull the disciples were in these matters. Isn't it almost shocking to realize within a little more than a month from that day, Jesus was going to turn the business over to them, and the whole responsibility of world evangelism is going to fall on these guys. And they don't have a clue what's going on. And our Lord Jesus is about to, they're going to learn it. Of course, he's going to send his Holy Spirit to teach them. That's the only way they're ever going to understand these things. How much they had to learn. They had to learn, of course, that service is not elitism, but it's love and it's pouring out. There's a third thing that they didn't quite get. I hate to use a word this strong, but I think I have to. The third thing that they were ignorant about, totally ignorant about, and that is they did not know their own hearts. They not only didn't know it was a spiritual kingdom, they didn't know that real leadership is pouring out to other people, but they didn't know the possibility of their own heart. Now, Peter comes to the forefront here. If you've been through the years studying your Bible, I've never heard a Christian that was instructed in the Bible who didn't identify with Peter. Don't we all identify with him? And one reason is because Peter is God's illustration of progressive sanctification. In other words, it's up and down. Peter was so impulsive. He got into so many jams. He put his foot in his mouth so many times. And so we can identify with that because very often we're so much like Peter. Well, he represents us. And what Jesus says of Peter now, he sort of represents the 12 as well. Verse 31, Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. I pray for you that your faith would not fail. When once you have been turned, strengthen your brothers. He said to him, Lord, with you I'm ready both to go to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. And now, once again, we sort of read that la la la, but put yourself in Peter's place. It was a shock, first of all, that Satan was praying for it. Satan has decided, has asked permission to sift you like wheat. The prophet Amos, chapter 9, verse 9, sheds a little light on that. Basically, it's, now, we got to give Peter the benefit of the doubt. He was sincere. I mean, he meant it. Peter loved the Lord. He's a little clumsy, but he loved the Lord. And his heart was for the Lord. Verse 33, he said, Lord, with you, I'm ready both to go to prison and to death. Jesus said, before the cock crows, you're going to deny that you even knew me. Peter was serious. But he didn't know the possibilities of his own heart. He didn't know how weak he was. Mark makes his declaration even stronger. Peter looks around the room and all the disciples are sitting there. He says, they might deny you. I never will. And he actually put himself above it. He said, oh, everybody denies you here. They all might do it. I will not do it. And in case you think Peter's by himself, Mark 14:31 says, and they all said the same thing. So every one of them made the same boast. Peter just takes the rap. He becomes the representative for all of the others. But they were all saying, no way. Don't talk about denying you. Two things Peter didn't take into account. Number one, the weakness of his own heart. And number two, the power of the enemy and the power of temptation. It sounds so good to both. I'll be true to the Lord forever. It's easy to say that, you know, if you're at a table in a secluded place, in a quiet place, and there's just you and Jesus. Don't worry, Lord, I'm faithful. I'll be true to the end. But then when you get out there in life, and you're surrounded by soldiers and swords, it's another thing. And he had to learn that. He did not know the possibility of his own heart. Now, have you ever heard of the group called Promise Keepers? Yeah, it's a great, the Lord, I think, has raised it up and used it in a mighty way. It's a men's movement. And the idea, of course, is that men would take on the responsibility that God has assigned to them. And so I've got a book called The Seven Promises of a Promise Keeper. And they make these promises. The weakness of the movement is illustrated in the title of the book, in the title of the group, Promise Keepers. If you know your heart, you're a promise breaker. If I know my heart, I'm a promise breaker. I'm not a promise keeper. And I think one of the dangers of that movement is that people will actually think they can keep their promises. And then they're going to feel guilty, and I tried and I failed, and so on. But I'm not criticizing. I think God has used it in a mighty way. I know my son's involved in that. He went down to Washington. They had, a million people down there? And the Lord's used it in a marvelous way. But all I'm trying to say is this whole idea of covenant keeping and making vows, I'll encourage you, don't make promises to God. If you want to do something for the Lord, do it. Just don't promise. Because if you promise, you probably break the promise. And then you're going to have to get into repentance and confession. Just do it. Give the Lord your best. But don't promise. Now, if I get a chance to not promise something, I won't promise. And then, obviously, Lillian's on my case all the time. I got some of these things. Somebody said, I got something confidential to share with you. Don't share that with me. I don't want to hear your confidences. Because for one thing, I wear my heart on my sleeve. I'll spill my guts. I'll tell everybody. I don't mean it. I don't do it on purpose. Let me give one fast illustration of this. We had a brother. He came in and he said, I did it, Ed. I got engaged. He said, but keep it under your hat. I said, praise the Lord. I was so happy for this brother. He got engaged. So I went downstairs and his fiance's in there. And I said, congratulations. She said, for what? She didn't know. I said, Don, you're engaged. She said, I don't know anything about it. Don comes down and says, way to go, Ed, 30 seconds. Somebody walked in, and I introduced him and his fiance. I didn't do it on purpose, so don't give me a confidence. Besides, when you give me a confidence, what you're doing, really, is you're taking the burden off you. You've got to talk. And you're just putting it on me, so now I got to be quiet. Don't do that to me. Anyway, these disciples were clueless, and one of the things they were not, that they didn't get, was this idea of their own heart. Peter did not understand. Jesus told Peter the shocking truth that he would deny the Lord before the cock crew. Now there's some question as to what that means. The Roman time, the evening, was broken up into watches, 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3, and 3 to 6 in the morning. And that third watch, according to Mark chapter 13:35, was called the cock crowing. So some people think the cock crowing is not a cock crowing, but that period of time from 12 to 3, which is called the cock crowing. That's the time. And they think maybe Jesus was saying, between 12 and 3, you'll deny me three times. But I incline the other way, since he says, before the cock crows twice. So that sounds like a real cock crowing. Before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me three times. But the point that I'm trying to make is that Peter, he couldn't believe it. Jesus said, you're so weak. and before the night's over, before the sun shines, you'll deny me. No way, you don't know me, moi, would I do this? And they just didn't understand. Now, before I leave verses 31 and 32, there's some precious truths in here. I won't develop them, but let me mention them. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. When once you've turned again, strengthen the brother. There's at least three precious truths in that passage. The first is this. You're a believer. You're a Christian. Satan can't lift a finger against you without the permission of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a precious, precious truth. It's sort of frightening here. Peter's in the middle. Jesus said, Satan's praying for you and I'm praying for you. I'm praying that your faith won't fail. We have the same thing that's illustrated in the book of Job. Are you familiar with the book of Job? How Satan had to get permission before he could do anything against Job. It's illustrated in Mark chapter 5 that Satan wanted to go in the pigs. And he couldn't even go in the pigs until he got permission from Christ. Satan is he's a wimp. He can't do anything without the permission of the Lord. Now that's encouraging because sometimes we feel like we're at the mercy of the devil. You know, oh, Satan's against me and he's doing this. You, believer, are not at the mercy of Satan. Not for a lonely moment. If God allows something, He has wonderful reasons for that. You might not know the reason. I might not know. But God is in control. The second precious truth is that this verse contains the seed plot of the present ministry of our Lord. In other words, Jesus said, I've prayed for you. Have you ever asked the question, what is Jesus doing now? Right now, as He sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews answers the question, gives you three great things He's doing. But one of them is this. He's praying for His people. That's what He's doing. He's praying for you. He's praying for me. Now right now, as I talk to you, as you listen to me, you realize Jesus is in heaven and He's praying for you. And He's praying for me. It's a very precious thing to realize. I read a wonderful sermon by a man named Arthur T. Pearson, a great missionary writer. He made this comment. He said, Peter trusted himself on the high slope and he fell off the cliff. Down, down, down he fell until he hit the prayers of Jesus. Jesus' prayers act like a great net beyond which we cannot fall. Isn't that a great sentence? What a precious thing to realize. I would like to think, Jesus is praying for me, therefore I will not fall. But it doesn't say that. Peter, you're going to deny me, in spite of my prayers. You're going to deny me. I said, well then, if his prayers aren't going to be answered, what good are anybody's prayers? He said, I prayed not that you wouldn't fall, but that your faith would not fail. Did his faith fail? No, no, no. His courage failed. His nerve failed. His hope failed. His love didn't fail. His faith didn't fail. The idea of a Christian is not, a Christian is someone who never falls. Well, you know that's not true. You've been down enough to know that. Isn't a Christian is one who never falls? A Christian is one who rises again after they fall. Surely they'll fall. The Bible says seven times you'll fall. And that's a perfect number. And that means you'll never stop falling. But a Christian will always get up. And why? You can have a lot of reasons, but I'll give you the big reason. Because Jesus is praying for you. And He's praying that your faith won't fail. Praying that my faith won't fail. It's a very precious thing. Now, one thing that makes it precious, too, is that Peter hadn't even been tempted yet. Peter hadn't sinned yet. See, if I hear that you sin, I'll probably pray for you. Say, oh, I hear what happened so-and-so. I'm going to pray for that. Jesus prays before you sin. He prays before you're even tempted. I don't know if you enter into the security of that, but it's a wonderful thing. I don't trust my own prayers, but I'll tell you, I trust the fact that Jesus is praying for me and that He's praying for you. One other precious thing from this passage, not only does Satan need permission before he can raise a finger against you, you realize Satan has to sweat to make you a better person? Would you be better off or not better off if there were not a personal devil? Say, I don't know. If there were no devil, wouldn't that be better? The reality is, you're a far better Christian because there's a real devil. And God gives him permission to work in your life. God uses Satan. He makes him sweat to make you a better Christian. He makes him sweat to make me a better Christian. The third precious truth is this, that God does not discard me after my failure. And Peter, you're going to deny me. After your turn, strengthen the brothers. Now, what a precious promise is included in that. You see, Satan would love to tear us to shreds and put us out of commission. And one way he does it is, I don't know if you ever heard this, but I grew up hearing it, that God has a shelf. And the idea is, if you sin, God puts you on the shelf. And God won't use you anymore. Well, I am glad to proclaim to you, brothers and sisters in Christ, God has no shelf. He just doesn't. And He'll use you again. And He did to Peter. You say, well, I messed up so bad. Look at Peter. He denied the Savior. Denied with curses that he ever knew Him. Jesus says, when you're restored, strengthen the brothers. You know, when you're restored from something like that, how humble you are. And it's a lot easier to minister to somebody else. I feel like I'm getting off on a tangent here, so let me just go back to the point. They didn't have a clue what's going on. They didn't understand the spiritual kingdom. They didn't understand spiritual leadership. They didn't understand the heart, their own heart. Peter thought surely Jesus was wrong and that He would be true come what may. Let me give you one other thing and we'll close with that. We won't do all five. Jesus brings up sort of a strange topic now. On so strategic a night, look at verse 35. And He said, when I sent you out without money and a bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. He said to them, but now whoever has a money belt, take it along. Likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword, sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you, this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. That which refers to me has its fulfillment. And they said unto him, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. What's that all about? And what's that all about at this table? And why does he bring it up now? He's referring back to Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 9, he sent the 12 out two by two. In Luke chapter 10, he sent 70 out. And he sent them out in pairs. And at that time, he sent them out, and they were gone for a long time. And he said, when you go out, don't bring a purse. And don't bring a sword. And you'll be out for weeks and weeks and weeks. No purse? What did they learn when they went out with no purse? Well, the answer is they learned, God is my provider. And oh, did they learn that. And now they come back. He said, when you went out without a purse, did you learn that? God is my provider. And they said, yes, we never lacked anything. It was amazing how you provided for us. And he said, when you went out without a sword, what were you supposed to learn? And the answer is, God is my defender. And so he sent them out to learn two great things. God is my provider. God is my defender. Did they learn it? Not really. You know, God provided. He was so faithful, and He took care of them, and He watched over them. And now Jesus says, now the time comes. I'm giving you back your purse, and I'm giving you back your sword. Do you still remember the principle? Just because you have a purse doesn't change the fact I am your provider. And just because you have a sword doesn't change the fact I am your defender. But they only saw the outside. They didn't get it. Sometimes it's easy, you know, somebody has a purse and you just say, or has no purse. You say, oh boy, did you hear about so-and-so? George Mueller or something. No purse. And God provides for them. It's easy to see God provide if you don't have a purse. But if you have a purse, if you have a job, if you have an income, do you still end the day bowing your head before God saying, thank you, Lord, you provided? Or do you trust the purse? You see, God is your defender, whether you have a sword or not. But they didn't get it. And so Jesus said, all right, now I'm going to give back the purse. Don't forget the principle. I'm your provider. I'm giving back the sword. Don't forget the principle. I'm your defender. And do you hear what they said? Oh, Lord, you'll be excited. We got two swords. And they took out the two swords. And he said, it's enough. And I wish I could see the tone of his voice. I think that's what he said. I think he said, it's enough. It's enough. And then they go out into the garden, and remember Peter, he prays, but then he doesn't wait for an answer. And he said, should I take out my sword? And then he takes out his sword. And he cuts off Malchus' ear. Sometimes you wonder how he got the ear, just the ear. Some people think he was trying to cut his head off, and the guy ducked and got his head like that, maybe. Or split his head down the middle and he just cut the ear. Probably knowing Peter, he's trying to get the sword out the sheath.
Yeah.
Cut it on the way up or something. Anyway, that was his ministry. I'm going to defend Jesus. And remember what Jesus said? He said, put the sword away. Put it away. That's not the sword I was talking about. I was talking about a spiritual sword. And all you think about is this. He that takes the sword will perish with the sword. Put that sword away. And then he said to Peter, don't you know? Don't you know? If I wanted to right now, there are 12 legions, 70,000 angels leaning over the battlement of heaven, that if I winked, they would come to my defense and overthrow Rome. Thank you for your help, Peter, but I don't need it. What is my ministry to him? I cut off a man's ear. Now, one thing I get out of that, remember Jesus reached down, picked it up, healed it. I tell you, before the Lord, many times God has healed my Christian service. I've tried to offer him something, and I just cut Malchus' ear off. And then Jesus healed that. They didn't have an idea that it was a spiritual kingdom. They didn't have an idea it was a kingdom of love and service and humility. They didn't have an idea about the possibilities of their own hearts and the power of Satan. They didn't have an idea of spiritual reality. God is my provider. God is my defender. And there's a few other things they didn't have an idea of that we'll pick up next time. But I want you to see how dull they are and what's going on in the heart of the Lord Jesus. Things haven't changed much. We can identify with so much of this. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to close in prayer because some people have to leave. And then after the prayer, then I'll open it for comments or questions. And so if you feel like you have to leave, don't be embarrassed. You can just get up and leave. And then we'll have time for discussion if you'd like. So with that in mind, let's bow together. Our Father, we thank you. Thank you for this precious record that we have. How many times what is on your heart just seems so far from our hearts. We know, Lord, that you had to instruct your children back then about the spiritual kingdom and spiritual leadership. You had to show them about spiritual principles and the possibilities of our own weak heart. Even in Gethsemane, most important hours that ever happened, and they're unconscious, they're sleeping. Oh, Lord. Minister unto us and teach us your heart and your ways. Thank you for the privilege we've had to meditate on these things. Make them real in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Any comments or questions?